going to speak this morning on the Christian and the establishment, or how a Christian, a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, should conduct himself in relation to both the government under which he lives and the country in which he lives. What Paul has to say, or rather what the Holy Spirit has to say, may not be very popular to the ears of modern youth, but we need to remind ourselves that this is the authoritative Word of God, and if you do not like what is written, your argument this morning is with God Himself. For God is on the side of established government. As we shall see in a few minutes, it makes no difference what that government is like. God is always on the side of law and order. Let every soul be subject unto the higher power. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment, damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the faith. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is, that is, the government official, he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must need be summoned, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, as we consider this portion of Scripture this morning, we do pray that thy Holy Spirit might just open the eyes of our understanding. Help us to see that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a solemn obligation to conduct ourselves towards the country and the government in a way that would be honoring and pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may behave ourselves as he behaved himself. For we ask it in his name. Amen. About 100 years ago, a man by the name of William Kelly made a most remarkable statement about the United States of America. Now, possibly many of our young people will not be familiar with the name of William Kelly. So first of all, let me sketch in a few details about this man. He was one of the chief men among the brethren in the early days of this movement. Charles Spurgeon made a caustic remark about William Kelly. He said that he had a mind for the universe narrowed by John Melton's eyes. Kelly, however, was a man of rare logical skill, of keen perception, of high spiritual culture. He was a prolific writer, a lecturer on scriptural subjects, a keen controversialist, and an able critic. And he was an uncompromising foe of all forms of so-called higher criticism of the Word of God. He obtained a wide reputation as a scholar. His library contained over 15,000 volumes. It is a rare tribute to the genius of William Kelly that his books are still being published 100 years after they were written. In his book on the Minor Prophets, William Kelly makes a most remarkable statement about the future of the United States of America. And remember, he was writing about 100 years ago. This is what he said, and I quote, "If I might venture an opinion," he said, "it is that the United States will be swamped in a political marsh. And as they have been a mere conglomerate for the rest of the world, especially from Europe, comprising no doubt a vast deal of skill, industry, and enterprise, but also not a little of the scum and refuse of all nations, so I believe they will break into factions of noisy, primitive elements, and after going off in boastful vaporing will at length burst as a bubble. Population does not itself make a nation strong. So as to America, I can see that the young giant power which has grown so fast will sink still faster, probably through intestine quarrel, but assuredly somehow before the day of the Lord comes. They will break up into fragments. That was the view of William Kelly of the United States, writing 100 years ago, before any of the things which are so contemporary in our society were even vaguely upon the horizon. Now you may or you may not agree with what Mr. Kelly had to say 100 years ago about this country in which we live. But there can surely be very little doubt that as we look at the United States today, we have to admit that William Kelly had almost a prophetic insight into things. What he wrote was written 100 years ago. Now let me read you something that was written just last year. It appears in the U.S. News and World Report, May 1970. And this is what a writer in that national magazine had to say about the United States. He said this, "The American colossus, as the world sees the United States, has its feet in a quicksand of polluted and crime-ridden cities, its future clouded by violence, rising from race problems and youth problems, and its authority questioned everywhere." Everywhere we look in our beloved country today, we see only too many illustrations which bear out the truth of William Kelly's prognosis concerning the United States. The police who represent authority are branded as pigs. Militants make the headlines almost every day. They dominate the news media. They paralyze schools. They terrorize teachers. They scream against what they call the establishment. They are dedicated to anarchy and rebellion. They want to pull down the existing order of things, although they have nothing to put in its place. And many people, especially young people, are particularly vulnerable to their appeal. The United States of America today is the target of a score of different radical cults, all aimed at overthrowing the very foundation of our society. The vote is their common watchword. For example, the FBI says that there are more than 100 different groups of black militants operating in this country today. In addition, in and out of colleges and high schools, there are numerous youth protest movements, all bent on disruption. Most of the groups are from what is called the New Left. Their common denominator seems to be anarchy and an open hostility to law and order. In political color, they are mostly communist-tinged, but in a bewildering variety of shades, Marxist, Maoist, Trotskyite, and Castroite. Congressional and other investigators tabulate the following 3 points as they look in dismay at what is happening in this country. They see, first of all, young extremists, black and white, growing in numbers, their leaders becoming bolder and bolder in advocating revolt. Capitulation by some colleges is seen as whetting the appetite of firebrands for attacks on other targets. And they see trouble on a scale dwarfing past disorders as absolutely certain unless ways are found to crack down hard on the rising wave of anarchy in this country. Now, in view of this, it is high time that those who love the Lord Jesus took a firm stand for what the Bible teaches on the question of law and order. We need to know what the Word of God has to say about constituted governmental authority. Young people today are simply being brainwashed by the propaganda of our age. Christian young people need to get back to the Word of God and say, what says the Lord on this question? And what God says goes. As I read my Bible, I find no room whatsoever in the Word of God for a Christian attacking the government and the forces of law and order. The Christian resource against social and civil wrongs, as I read my Bible. And if you read your Bible differently, I'd be glad if you'd show me where your Bible teaches something different from this for the Christian. The Bible teaches that the Christian resource against social and civic wrongs is not in parades, it's not in protest, it's not in politics, but it's in prayer. Paul says, writing to young Timothy, a young man, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and mark this, giving of thanks, be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Do you ever give thanks for your government, young people? Do you ever pray for your president and his cabinet, your local state government, your mayor, and the members of the civil authority of your community? Do you give thanks for them? You should. God tells you to do it. If you are praying for somebody, you're not going to punch him. God's answer to the national woes of a nation, God's answer is not social revolution. God's answer is spiritual revival. That's God's answer. When the French Revolution broke upon the world, about 150 years ago, it created a situation in Europe
very similar to what we have today. The French revolutionists stormed the Bastille. They swarmed the turrets of the Notre Dame. They tore the cross from the pinnacle of Notre Dame and smashed it on the pavements of Paris. One of the revolutionaries turned to a peasant and he said, "We are going to pull down everything which reminds you of God." Citizen, with a calm reply, "Then pull down the stars." The French Revolution soon plunged France into a bloodbath. Just across the English Channel, conditions were just the same in England as they were in France. The English aristocracy was no better than the French aristocracy. There were movers of radicalism amongst the common people in England, just as they were in France. England was just as ripe for revolution as France was. But in England, something happened that didn't happen in France. The historian Lecky, who would not be suspected of any undue bias toward Christianity, said, concerning this period in English history, he said that it was the Wesleyan revival which saved England from bloody revolution. God visited the little island of England, and he visited it with Charles Wesley with his hymns and John Wesley with his sermons, and he brought in a spiritual revival. As you know, in the wake of that spiritual revival, there came a tremendous reformation in English social life. Laws were erased from the statute book. New laws were enacted for the good of mankind in the wake of a spiritual revival. That's why God says that we should pray, not protest. There is absolutely no room in the New Testament for a Christian supporting attacks upon constituted government. No matter how corrupt or how decadent that government may be, it is well worth remembering that when the Apostle Paul wrote this classic passage of Romans, which we are going to... It is well worth remembering that when Paul wrote that passage to Timothy, constituted government was headed up by an absolutely rotten and corrupt dictatorship. Nero was the emperor of Rome. Nero, the tyrant and the torturer. Nero, who made a mockery out of government. Nero, who murdered his wife, who murdered his mother, who massacred the saints of the Most High. That was the man who headed up constituted government when Paul wrote to Timothy. What does Paul say that the Christians in Rome should do? Does he tell them to organize a protest march? Does he tell them to demonstrate in the forum? Does he tell them to whip up the latent power of the oppressed, the poor, the slaves, the downtrodden? Is that what he told them to do? Oh no. Did you notice what he said? He said, submit. Submit. Ye must. Ye must. We must be subject to Jesus. This is one of the great imperatives of the Bible. Ye must need be subject. You know that it's just as much as an imperative for the saints of God as ye must be born again is an imperative for the sinner. Ye must need be subject. Oh, you see, I don't like that. I don't agree with that. I preached on this message at our whole assembly about a year ago. Many of the young people found it a great deal of difficulty in speaking to me after. They didn't like what I had to say. But you know, your argument isn't with the preacher, my friend. If you don't like this, your argument is with the Apostle Paul. Your argument is with the Holy Ghost. Your argument is with God.
As we look at this great passage in Romans chapter 13, there are three things which we need to emphasize for today. The Bible tells us in verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 13, what we are to believe in relationship to government. In verses 3 to 5, the Spirit of God tells us how we are to behave in relationship to government. And verses 6 to 7, which I'm going to address particularly to the parents and to the older people, although they do have their application to young people, verses 6 to 7 tell us where we are to begin in this relationship with established government. First of all, then, what we are to believe. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. There are many siren voices in the nation today, and they deceive the unwary. There are many orators who are attacking established government. They are getting a great deal of publicity in the press, on the radio, on the television screen. They are often flamboyant and colorful, and yet beneath their fair words and their clever slogans and their noisy clamor, there lurks a deadly poison that our young people and many of our older people too have not detected. I suppose one of the most flamboyant orators advocating the overthrow of our society today is Jerry Rubin, who heads up a movement known as the Yippies. The avowed aim of the so-called Yippies is to destroy what they call the man, which is their term for the present system of government. Their method is to keep chipping away at everything American. Everything from our national culture and heritage, good or bad. Says Jerry Rubin, Yippies are chipping away, blacks are chipping away, the enemy overseas is chipping away. If you keep on hitting the man from every side, punching him, laughing at him, ridiculing him, he'll eventually collapse, and that's what's going to happen to America. I suppose if William Kelly were alive today, he would say, I told you so. But I say, young people, do you know what Jerry Rubin really believes? Do you know what he really believes? Do you know what is at the very heart of this dangerous man's philosophy, do you? Just after the Kent State University tragedy, there was a debate in the United States Senate on the incident. And Senator Stone Thurmond reminded the senators that Jerry Rubin had delivered an inflammatory speech just a few days before the riot. In that speech, Rubin is reported in the record of the Senate as saying this, quote, the first part of the Yippie program, you know, is to kill your parents. And I mean that, he said, I mean that quite seriously. Because until you're prepared to kill your parents, you're not really prepared to change the country, because your parents are your first oppressors. That's what that man believes. That's the kind of thing which is being said today right out in the open in this country. That's the kind of man who's being given a hearing on our college campuses. The time has come for the Christian to separate himself from the whole movement of dissent
and to get right back to a Bible-centered attitude towards established government. It's all too easy for us, especially our young people who do not have experience yet with life. It's far too easy to be swayed by the spirit of the age and by the glib and clever oratory and the subtle arguments of evil men. If Jerry Rubin had his way, you'd kill your terror. And if he got in power, my friend, that's just where you start and that's just where you begin. What then is a Christian to believe? We are to believe, whether we understand it or not, we are to believe that the powers that be are ordained of God. That's what the Holy Spirit says. Despite all the abuses of government, human government is still a divine institution. Governments may be weak or strong. They may be just or oppressive. They may be benevolent or cruel. They may be wise or foolish. But in each case, God has his way and moves his own eternal plan forward. We're bound to believe that. God says, he says, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whether they be democracies or dictatorships, alike, they are under his control. Nations come and go, kingdoms wax and wane, empires rise and fall, but behind them all is God, overruling in the affairs of men. That's what we must believe. War, rumors of war, famine, pestilence, depressions, and disasters. A sovereign God, who holds in his hands all the factors of time and space, leads all these things into the fabric of history. From our standpoint, from our viewpoint, the strands may seem tangled, meaningless, hopelessly knotted, unequal and wrong. But the tapestry is perfect. And all satanic thought and all human sin are gloriously overruled by a God who is omniscient and omnipotent and who has his way in the end. And who makes even the wrath of man to praise him. That's what we are to believe. Careless seems the great Avenger history pages. But record one death grapple in the darkness, twixt all systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold plays the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. We are to believe that God has ordained human government. He has his own eternal purposes to work out amongst the sons of men governmentally as well as in grace. And we need to be very careful that we are not tampering with the divine purpose in government. Now this is true of the most despotic government. I suppose that few governments in all of history have been worse than that of Nazi Germany. We think of 6 million Jews tortured to death in the horror camps of Europe. We wonder whatever good could come out of a thing like that. Well, you know, the nation of Israel was reborn as a result of that. Those who know their Bibles and who study the page of prophecy and believe that God has pre-written human history and that he is moving steadily forward towards the grand consummation of history entered in that little land of Israel cannot help but be amazed
at the way that God overruled even that despotism and brought something out of it that advanced his program for this earth. When I was in the British Army in Palestine at the end of the Second World War, I had a Jew who worked for me named Rich Cohen. We discussed these things quite a lot. One day he said to me, you know, I'll never forget, he told me how he worked for a German travel agency. He had been brought up in Germany. He was a Jew, but he spoke German, he taught German, he lived German. He wanted to be absorbed into the German culture. He wanted to be known as a German, not as a Jew. And then he made this statement to me, as he told me how his family had been gassed in the gas chamber. He said, I thought they German. I thought they German. Hitler taught me I thought a Jew. God's hand for the consummation of the age took a giant step forward. That's what we ought to believe. We ought to believe that the powers that be are ordained in God, that God permits the nation to have the kind of government it deserves. And that he overrules even the worst sections of his own law in the earth. And that while he does not condone the wickedness of men, and while at that, he always steps in his judgment and deals with wicked men and with wicked systems in his own way. He overrules everything anyway to his own way. That's what we are to believe. How then are we to be saved? Verses 3 to 5 tell us that rulers are not a terror to good works, but the evil wilt thou not be afraid of the power to that which is good, thus you have prayed to the same, or he, that is the government official, is the minister of God, to be for good, and so on. A careful analysis of these verses will show us that as far as God is concerned, established government in a country is responsible for national safety, and it is responsible for national sovereignty. Paul points out that so far as national safety is concerned, a government exists, first of all, to protect the community, and it exists also to punish the criminal. The Christian has to realize that the government must protect the community. We are living in a lawless age. I wish I had time to explain to you the four words which are used in the New Testament to describe the various forms of lawlessness, especially at the end of the age. One word is generally used, it's generally translated hatred or enmity. It's a word that describes past hatred and social and racial enmity. That's one kind of lawlessness that the Bible recognizes. Another word, the word used in Luke 15 to describe the prodigal son who wasted his substance with riot. The word is abandoned city. He was a young man who had no respect and no regard for decency or order. One cannot help but think of the yammering young herds who lock step to the tyranny of their radical elite who say, do your own thing, but who really mean throw off all the chains. These people are unrestrained. They're like the prodigal son. They have arrived in the far country, but unlike the prodigal son, they are actually enjoying wallowing in the pig pens of filth and eating from the garbage pails of filth. The other word, the word that Paul uses here in our passage, is a word that really means lawless or having contempt for the law. It is the same word that the Lord Jesus used in Matthew 24 and verse 12 when he described the last days. And he said, as he described the rising flood of iniquity which would characterize the last days, he said that iniquity, lawlessness, would abound. One of the great characteristics of the duty of government is to protect the community from the lawless elements of society. It is the duty of a Christian to set an example of loyalty and respect for law and order, and to do that which is good. In other words, a Christian, how does a Christian behave? So far as this aspect of divine government is concerned, to protect the community, a Christian does not subvert the forces of law and order, he supports the forces of law and order. That's what it is. Moreover, a Christian is not only to recognize that a government exists to protect the community, he recognizes that a government exists to punish the criminal. I suppose history does not record a more lawless age than the one in which we live. And probably the worst feature with which the government of our country and many countries, if not all countries, possibly around the world, the worst element with which they have to cope today is what is called syndicated crime. Billy Graham, in his book World of Flame, tells of an interview with a high government official. He says, it ought to shock us that in many countries, organized crime is bigger, is the biggest business. In fact, he says, one of America's leading racketeers quoted a short time ago, organized crime is bigger than the United States government. Crime grosses close to 10% of the American national income and forms virtually a state within a state. He said organized crime with its syndicate, racketeering, and mafia almost controls some of the world's largest cities. That's what government has to do. Has very little help
from the average citizen of the community.
The duty of the government is to punish the criminal. The whole spirit of our society has been to banish capital punishment and to coddle the criminal. Yet Paul says concerning the government official, he beareth not the sword in vain. What does he mean? He means that the government must punish criminals and punish certain types of offense with capital punishment. That's what he says. You know, capital punishment was instituted by God as a legitimate means of dealing with murder, way back in the book of Genesis. Under the law of Moses, the death penalty was appended by God to a considerable number of offenses. Murder, adultery, blasphemy, desecrating the Sabbath, kidnapping, witchcraft, idolatry, sexual perversion, rebellion against parental authority. Under the law of Moses, a man was put to death for any one of these things. By divine commandment, God is a holy God, and he has no sin. However, the death penalty for murder was established long, long before the days of Moses, and it has never been abrogated by God. Our society thinks it knows better than God in how to deal with crime. The result is a rising tide of lawlessness and wickedness, which is preparing to inundate and swamp the nation in which we live. Criminals in our country, even when they are apprehended, can delay their sentences for years by various legal means. The Bible says, because sentence against them is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God is a great psychiatrist, a great psychologist. He knows the depravity of the human heart better than we know it ourselves. God has established government as a means for dealing with the criminal elements in society, and the believer is obligated to align himself with the God-appointed forces of law and order. The Christian is to behave in such a way that he need never fear arrest for his conduct. He is to behave in such a way that the law enforcement agencies are supported in their difficult and dangerous task of dealing with the criminal. That's how a Christian is to behave. We have seen what we are to believe. We have seen how we are to behave. It only remains to mention briefly in closing where we are to begin. And I address this primarily to older people as well, although it applies to young people. Where we are to begin. For this cause, says Paul, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, here to whom here, honor to whom honor. If our young people see us as parents cheating on our income tax and complaining against the government, and ridiculing government officials and attacking those in authority, how can we expect them to do anything else? If, my dear friend, when you get a ticket from the policeman for speeding, you say things about that policeman as you drive away and the young ears listen, how do you expect your children to have respect for authority? Paul says that there are two things every Christian must and can do in discharging his God-given obligation towards government. He must give to government officials, first of all, his monetary support. He must pay his taxes. All of them. The Lord Jesus paid taxes when he lived on earth. It is indeed a remarkable thing that he paid taxes, my friend, in support of a Roman government that was occupying as an alien conquering imperialist power his own homeland and ruling it with an arbitrary and ruthless despotism. Jesus paid taxes. Preach against the government. He didn't organize demonstrations. He didn't write letters of protest to the governor. He didn't lead protest marches on the Capitol. He paid his taxes. It's interesting to note that the word Paul uses for government officials in this verse is the word from which we get our word liturgy. The word is used in Hebrews 8:2 of the sacred duty of the priest in the temple at Jerusalem. It's used in Hebrews 1:4 to describe the duties of the angels. It is used here in Romans chapter 13 to show that rulers, secular governmental rulers, no matter who they are, no matter what they're like, that rulers discharge a God-ordained duty. And while others sneer at the establishment, let us remember that constituted authorities are the liturgy of God. Let us never forget. Not all rulers are conscientious. Nevertheless, they discharge functions which are God-ordained. A Christian must give to the government his monetary support. He must also give his moral support. Then that he says, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Fear is a conscientious regard for and all of those who are in authority. That's what it means. We don't see very much of that in the world today. But Christians do not borrow their attitudes from the world. They borrow their attitudes from the Word of God. And God says that a Christian is to regard those in authority with awe and with conscientious regard. The word honor is that you value them, that you esteem them, that you give them respect. To speak evilly of the officials of government is the mark not of a Christian, but of an apostate. These filthy dreamers, says Jude in his little letter, is described apostasy in all its forms. These filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and seek evil of dignity. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these seek evil of those things that they know not. And what they know naturally as brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. Go unto them. They are gone in the way of change. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? What are we to believe? How are we to be saved? Where are we to begin?